Hi, my name is Bob Shogren, and I'm going to be helping you through this lecture series. The goal is to not only have it for you in written form, but give an example of it to you in audio form so that you can learn the material well, and you'll maybe learn it while jogging or exercising in this MP3 form. Once you've learned it, go with the slides and then begin to teach it. As you recall, every slide has a ding sound. That ding sound sounds like this. And that will tell you that we're going on to the next slide. So let's begin with slide number one. Hello, and welcome to the UTeach series on cat and dog theology. This lecture is part one of three and is titled Thinking Outside the Box and begins the theme based on these animals that we love, cats and dogs. This lecture has been titled this because we have to learn to think outside of the norms that most of us have grown up with in Christianity. In order to do that, we're going to start by having a little bit of fun. In this equation, use one straight line to make the equation you see correct. And the answer is not making it a does not equal sign. Can anybody figure that out? Give them time to try it and see if they can figure out the answer. Ta-da! 545 plus 5 equals 550. Okay, one more problem, this time with Roman numerals. With a single line, turn this Roman numeral 9 into a 6. Can anybody figure it out? Simple, isn't it? Unfortunately, there are times when we get so locked into thinking a certain way that we can't even begin to think another way. Cat and dog theology challenges us that we have been thinking one way about Christianity, but need to be thinking another. And this other way is very challenging because it dares us to believe that the church, especially here in North America, is ill. In fact, the illness is serious. It's a cancer in various forms, and it's spreading. If not checked, it will destroy the spiritual vitality of the church. At Unveiling Glory, we have a name for the sickness. We call it cat theology. You may not understand it now, but it'll become very clear as we move along. Let me illustrate cat theology by reading from Genesis chapter 1. As I read, you may sit and listen, or you may follow along. It'll begin at verse 1 of Genesis 1. That's where I'll start. On my Bible, of course, it's on page 1. At this point, you will want to begin to read Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 20. You can read it rapidly, or you could read it slowly, but do it without stumbling. Read through it very carefully, and then go to the next slide, slide 9. Now, there are other speakers around the world who give this exact same talk. And just about every time we read through Genesis chapter 1, everyone in the audience comes to a point of realization where they say to themselves, this person's going to read through the entire chapter. And they start asking themselves a question. Why? Why is this person reading through the entire chapter? In fact, it's safe to say that most evangelicals are bored with Genesis chapter 1. Now, let's be honest. By a show of hands, how many of you were bored, or shall we at least say, less than thrilled, by the fact that I read through the entire chapter? Let them raise their hands. Usually 1/3 to 3/4 of the audience raises their hands. Sure, why is that? Well, if we were to go around and ask you why you were bored, many answers would pop up, such as, well, we've heard it before. Or, well, we're very familiar with it. Or, we're not sure if it's completely true. But none of those are the real answer. The reason most believers are bored with Genesis chapter 1 is due to a very simple fact. And that fact is this. People aren't there. I mean, they only slide in at the end of the chapter like a footnote, but for the majority of it, they're not there. And if they're not there, it must be boring. In fact, most evangelicals don't get excited about the Bible until Genesis chapter 3. At least then we have something to live for, a rescue operation. But Genesis 1 and 2? Boring. And non-verbally, we communicate to God and ourselves that the Bible is really all about us. We need to ask a very simple question about the Bible, and that question is this: who is the main character of the Bible? There are two possible main characters. The first one is God. And if God is the main character of the Bible, then we pick up the Bible, and at this point I literally start picking up my Bible and start flipping through it. Then we pick up our Bible and we ask one very simple question: what does God get out of this? What does God get out of saving me? What does God get out of me going to heaven? What does God get out of miracles that take place? What does God get? But there's another possible main character. This book could be all about us, people, humanity. And if we read the Bible with that kind of perspective, we're asking a very different question when we open up our pages to the Bible. And that question is this: what do I get out of this? Again, flip through your Bible. What do I get out of salvation? What do I get when I'm saved? What do I get when I go to heaven? What's in this for me? In order to clarify who the main character is, I want to make two bold statements to you today. Statement number one is this: God is the main character of the Bible, and God lives to radiate His glory. Statement number two is this: the average Christian today says God is the main character. Ask anybody in your churches who's the Bible all about. They'll say Jesus, God. Yeah, that's right. They'll say God is the main character, but they live and act as if people or humanity is the main character. As a result, humanity often replaces God on the throne. This is definitely thinking outside the box, but for you to see how true it is and how strong the cancer is, let's go over two examples of this kind of cat theology. Our first graphic example is found in the answer to this: why did Jesus Christ come to the earth? What's the obvious answer? Wait for an answer. Invariably, someone's quickly going to say to die for our sins. That's right, to die on the cross for our sins. Was that said with a people-centered perspective or a God-centered perspective? Wait for them to answer. Most will say people-centered. That's right, a people-centered perspective. I want to challenge you that every time we think about something theologically, it goes through an instant filter. And that filter asks the question: what do I get out of this? What's in this for people? What's in this for me? What's in it for us? No matter what comes our way in life, be it friends or God's glory or music or authority or creation around us or things or feelings, we're concerned about one thing: how does it affect us? Well, let's ask a different question. What did God get out of Jesus' death? One man jumped up in an audience and he said, "He got us!" Straight back to the instant filter. Forget about us. He got glory, honor, praise, worship, obedience, and much, much more. But we don't tend to think about this. Why? Because we're only focused on ourselves. We usually only ask, "What do I get out of it?" and have a hard time thinking outside of the box. Here's a second graphic example. What is our primary reason for not wanting people to go to hell? Wait for an answer. It'll be something like, so that they won't suffer. And if they draw a blank, just go to the next slide. The typical answer is, so they won't suffer. This is said with what kind of perspective? A people-centered perspective or a God-centered perspective? Wait for them to answer people-centered. That's right. But David has a very different perspective when he looks at life and death. He says these words: "What gain is there in my destruction and my going down into the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness?" David is saying, "God, if I die, who's going to give you the glory that you rightfully deserve?" David is far more concerned about God not being praised than he is worried about dying. Wow, that's outside the box, isn't it? Well, that is David's take on it. What about Paul's? He wrote most of the New Testament. What does he have to say about it? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, that Christ came for a purpose. What is that purpose? Here's what he has to say: "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that," okay, So that are the key words. Paul is telling us that there is a reason why Christ came. There is a purpose statement about to come. Now, in order to fully understand it, let's see what Paul does not say. So that the Gentiles might not go to hell. No, that's not what it says. But what a perfect place to say it. Why didn't Paul write and say, Christ came so that the Gentiles don't have to go to hell? Because it's not about not going to hell. Christianity is not about avoiding hell. That's not what Christianity is all about. In Matthew 25, we learn that hell was never created for us. It was created for the devil and the angels that followed him. So if it isn't about going to hell, why did Christ come? So that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. You and I have been saved for a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify God, to make God look good, to live a life so focused on him so that when people look at us, they will see him. This is why we have been saved. Well, that was Paul. What about Jesus? Did Jesus focus primarily on us or his Father when he went to the cross? Was he people-centered or God-centered on the cross? Now, the key word here is primarily. And in order to feel the full impact of what Jesus was primarily focused on, we are going to see what Jesus himself does not say. In John 12, 27 and 28, Jesus is walking back with his disciples toward Jerusalem, knowing that the time is imminent and that his death was soon to come. Soon we find him opening up his heart just a bit to his disciples, and he says these words, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour." Jesus is saying, guys, I don't really want to do this. This is going to be very difficult and excruciating. I don't want to die this way. Now, after he's done talking with his disciples, the very next word he says is, Father. This is key. It means he is about to talk to his heavenly Father about what is soon to happen. Now, as we all know, death by crucifixion is one of the worst deaths a human can endure. It is a difficult struggle, not merely due to the pain in the wrists and the feet with the nails, but in trying to breathe. As you hang there on the cross, the muscles in your chest begin to get paralyzed. Then you run out of breath and have to lift yourself up to exhale and inhale. How do you do this? By pushing on your feet, which have a nail in them. It's very painful. Then after you get your breath of air, you fall back in pain on your hands and use all of that oxygen up just to repeat the entire process again. After repeating it multiple times, fighting for survival, you simply give up with no energy and you suffocate to death. But that doesn't even compare to the wrath he would be experiencing from God the Father for the sin of mankind. We can't even imagine what the infinite wrath of a holy God is like against the sins of mankind. This is what Jesus would be undergoing. Now let me ask you this question. In light of this agonizing death and experience, do you think Jesus would talk to his heavenly Father about the secondary reason as to why he was dying on the cross or the primary reason as to why he was about to go to the cross? Wait for your audience to answer. Most will say primary. That's right. Primary. That's what I think it would do. That's what I think it would say. So what does he not say? He does not say, Father, save these kind, wonderful, worthy people from hell. They don't deserve it. No, he doesn't say that. It's amazing that he doesn't even mention us. Not only amazing, but rather humbling. In talking to his heavenly Father, we aren't even mentioned. So what does he say? Father, glorify your name. The true driving force that put Christ on the cross was to bring his Father glory. It wasn't primarily about us. Now, this is hard to accept because it takes us way outside the box. And getting outside of the box is never easy. We're outside of our comfort zone. But remember, we are asking the question, what is the primary reason for Christ's death? Did he die for our sins? Absolutely. We are not saying that he did not. That would be incorrect. He did die for our sins. But it's just incomplete. What is missing is that he did it to bring his Father glory. And we are saying that what was left out is the actual primary reason. As much as we love the chorus, "Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all," it is theologically incorrect. He did not think of us above all. He thought of his Father's glory above all. Remember, this cat theology is a cancer in the church, and we are desperately affected by it. So now we have a threefold witness. We see it in the Old Testament when David points to God's glory. We see it in the New Testament where Paul said it was about God's glory. And Jesus himself indicates that it was primarily about God's glory. Remember, we never deny that Christ died on the cross for our sins. We just say that it was secondary to the Father's glory. It is not primarily about us. That does make some people feel uncomfortable being so far outside of the box and want to cry out, "But doesn't God love us?" And the answer is, yes, he loves us. His love for us is as high as the heavens are above the earth. But we must ask the question, why does he love us? He loves us because he is a glorious being. And one aspect of God's glory is loving. It gets back to his glory. We can't forget Romans 11:36. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." All things, even Christ's death on the cross. This too is from God, through God, and to God. It is primarily about God. It is not about us. Depending upon who the main character of the Bible is, you will have two totally different types of theology. We call them cat and dog theology. Now I know what you may already be thinking. I love my dog and my cat. Don't make fun of Max or Fluffy. We're not here to make fun of them. We are going to highlight their God-given traits and parallel them to certain theological attitudes held by many Christians. As you know, cats and dogs as a whole are quite different. Take, for example, going into a room where your pet is. What does the average dog do when you go into the same room where they are? Wait for an answer. It'll be something like wag their tail or show signs of happiness or come to you. That's right. What does the average cat do when you walk into a room where they are? Wait for an answer. It'll be something like nothing, or they stay asleep, or they don't even look up at you. Yeah, usually that's right. They're very, very different. There's a joke about their two different mindsets. A dog says, "You pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me." Oh, and they conclude, "You must be God." Whereas a cat says the same thing. "You pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me." But they make a very different conclusion. "Ah, oh, I must be God." This joke characterizes Christianity around the world today. There are those who say, "You must be God. Everything revolves around God. Everything is from him, through him, and to him." And there are those who say, "I must be God. God did everything for me. This earth, the stars, the sun, the galaxies, the blessings, they're all intended for me." Now, cats really don't say, "I must be God." They know theologically that's incorrect. But what they do say is this: "It's all about us. God did everything for us." I mean, think of it. Jesus left the Father's glory for us. He came to the earth for us. He suffered for us. He died for us. And he's going back to heaven to build mansions for us. So what does a cat conclude? It must be all about us. He did everything for us. He not only died for us, he must live for us. This is fantastic, says a cat. With these two different theologies, two different mindsets are created in believers. A cat says, "God wants to bless me." A dog says, "I want to bless God." You can obviously see the difference, yet at the same time, they are similar to one another. They both sound so Christian. They both sound so right, but one is people-centered, the other is God-centered. And there is a huge difference between the two. Let's look at another difference. A cat thinks, God serves me. In their thinking, all they have to do is pray and add, in the name of Jesus, at the end of their prayer, and then presto, like a vending machine, God is supposed to give them what they want. Dog says, no, that's not right. I serve God. I'll do what he wants, how he wants it, and when he wants it. Two different theologies. Another difference. A cat thinks, God wants to advance my kingdom. So they go boldly before the Lord, asking God to give them that promotion or that raise or to help them get the loan for the second house on the lake. A dog says, no, that's not right either. I advance God's kingdom. And so a dog is focused on what they can do to make God's kingdom grow on this earth. Cats have been heavily influenced by our worldly ways, and therefore a positive self-image is in. So they believe, God thinks the world of me. A dog says, though that may be true, I'd rather focus on the fact that I think the world of God. A cat thinks, God lives to make me famous. As a result, they do everything they can to draw attention to themselves in a Christian context, of course. They want to be noticed in the church. They want the role of authority or the power among the saints. They want God to bless them so others will notice. A dog says, no. I live to make God famous. Dogs want to get lost in the background and die to themselves and put the focus as much as they can on God. A cat cries out, God bless America. And to a cat, America comes first. Then God's kingdom comes second. A dog say, that's not right. Everything is from God and through God and to God. We don't need to say God bless America. We need to start saying America bless America. God. To a cat, God is a means to an end. They really don't want God. They just want his blessings. God's blessings are more desirable to them than God himself. Doug says, nope, that's completely wrong too. God is the end. He is what our souls hunger and thirst for. I'd rather have God far more than his blessings. Cats constantly ask, what do I get out of this? Dogs constantly ask, what does God get out of this? A dog even thinks, what does God get when they read the Bible? Let's look at one verse from the Bible and try to read it as a dog would. Let's take, for example, Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, the verse where I stopped at the beginning of the talk. Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Or teem with swarms of living creatures. As you read the following, let your excitement flow and build to the very end. Here it goes. A dog can't get out of that verse. They keep thinking, what did God get out of this? So they imagine the living God of the universe taking the first steps into his newly formed ocean, waves crashing at his feet, and reaching out of nowhere to grab some clay, and he begins to mold it, making his very first fish. He pats it down so it's flat, puts some fins on it, and then he thinks, you know, I should paint this. So the master gets out his paintbrush and starts with yellow and makes that the base, and he paints his first fish yellow. And then after painting it, he might have said, you know, a little bit boring, I want to add some stripes. And so he put in some white stripes and he put a little black around the white, and he looked at it, concluded, it needs some blue of varying degrees. So God painted blue all over it. And when God was finished, he looked at it and said, yes, this is fantastic. I love it. And he breathed life into it and he put it in the water and it swam away. And God had great joy in making his very first fish. He had so much joy, he made a second. Holy Spirit, come here and try this. You got to do it. So the Spirit made one a bit rounder. He started with black and then he put his fingers in the white paint and gave it fingerprints all along the bottom. Then the Holy Spirit added a yellow lipstick and a yellow Nike stripe under the eye. And again, he cried out, yes, this is so much fun. Jesus, come here and try this. So Jesus came over and said, okay, I'm going to make the prisoner fish because I set people free for the glory of the Father. And his creativity wasn't limited to color or size or shape. God made the Gorilla Crocodile. It could have been that the archangel Michael saw the crocodile and came to the father a bit hesitant. The father knew something was on his mind, so he said, speak, Michael. And Michael very hesitantly said, "Father, I love this new creature, but I'm afraid it doesn't work." "What do you mean?" replied the father. "Well, you see, I put it in the water and it went belly up. It's not buoyant. It's amazing. It looks great, but it just doesn't work." But God replied with a smile, "Oh, Michael, you don't understand. Inside the DNA of this crocodile, I created him to go around and eat rocks in order to remain upright. And literally today in India, there are crocodiles that go around eating rocks so they can remain buoyant in the water. Now, if you think God was bored on this day of creation, you're missing the whole point. God must have been having a blast." And when he made the seahorse, all the angels gave a cry for joy because he created the male to carry the babies. The angels must have given God a symphony of praise as they saw his glory put on display through his creation. Seeing all the excitement, God must have said, "Quick, write this all down so we can share our joy with others. Genesis chapter 1 was created, and we were bored." Let there be a big pause in there to allow this to really sink in. Why? Why were we so bored? Because, quite honestly, we're not worried about what God gets out of things. We've been trained inside the box to think about what we get. We are so focused on ourselves. Though it is not incorrect to think this way, it is incomplete. And by itself, it becomes a cancer that slowly and surely eats away at our spirituality. We need to start thinking, what does God get? And look to see and radiate his glory in everything. Men and women, life, it's not about us. This is the box we have to get out of. And we have to learn that life is about God. Well, this is the end of our first lecture in a series of three lectures. We've been talking about two different types of theologies called cat theology and dog theology. Cat theology is people-centered. Dog theology is God-centered. Maybe you are learning in a brand new way how you've been boxed in with your Christianity. The next two lectures are going to continue to encourage us to get out of a box and live for the glory of our Father in a fresh new way. You might be like this young man saying, "Wow, I had no idea I was so boxed in. I now want to live to glorify God."